All right, welcome to week two of our class, Defending the Faith, Biblical Basic Training. I'm going to start up my slideshow here so it looks like I know what I'm doing. And we'll go on from there. Last week, we went through the authority of Scripture. There's a difference between saying something is an authority and whether it's the authority. And because Scripture is the authority, we have something that is solely authoritative and solely sufficient. We talk a lot about Scripture being a guide, Scripture being the light of our path, being our path, being everything we need it to be. But in a lot of ways, modern evangelicalism especially has got away from the Reformation principle of sola scriptura, scripture alone, as in not scripture plus this, not scripture plus that, just scripture. So what we're going to talk about here is whether scripture alone is authoritative and sufficient. All right, so those of you who went through my church history class, of course you're going to say, what about tradition? Well, we answered that there. Tradition is never an equal to Scripture. It is a help sometimes. It's a hindrance more often. But tradition is never equal with Scripture and authority. So Scripture alone is authoritative. My technology is not working correctly. Okay. What about history? You know, we got all these historical figures that thought this way. We have all these historical figures that thought another way. Well, you still can't go down through history and cherry pick what you want. Now, we demonstrated that when you're talking about the doctrine of sola scriptura, you can go historically through and find a whole lot of people from the early church onwards up to the present day that thought scripture alone was all there was. We went through Athanasius, we went through Augustine, we went through all the reformers, and time and time and time again, they said sola scriptura. But can that be our authority, that all these historical figures said this? No. So we got to go from scripture alone to find out that scripture alone is the authority. I got to find a better place for this. So, what about the apostles? Because after all, Rome says, well, that's where we get the authority. That's where we get the history. That's where we get the tradition, is apostolic authority. Well, we dealt with that in the church history class, too. That's why I wanted to do that first. There is no apostolic tradition passed down from generation to generation, from pope to pope, or from mysterious figure to mysterious figure, so we end up with a Dan Brown-like Da Vinci Code, Mary Magdalene, Mary Jesus, and all this other stuff. There's no such thing as that either. But then somebody could say, what about when Scripture wasn't complete during the inscripturation period of Scripture? Well, during the inscripturation period, Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and is suitable for this, that, the other. And we went through that last week. That was during the inscripturation period. Now, up until then, remember, that's when Peter called Paul's writing Scripture. That's when Paul called Peter's writing Scripture. They already knew. They already knew what it was going to be and what that doctrine was going to end up as. I don't think they knew exactly which ones were going to be, but that was for the church to recognize and for God to provide. So that's what about when Scripture wasn't complete. Well, but then what about no private interpretation? Well, we can't just say, well, what I think about Scripture is the truth. Well, that's what sound exegesis is for, with a correct hermeneutic. Going through the Scripture the correct way, you look at Scripture to see what God is telling us. This isn't something that just goes for some specific period of time, some specific place, some specific time. It's God's word forever. It's enduring. And we're going to go over that when we go through the audio that we're going to listen to in a little bit. So then, is Scripture true? Because, you know, it can be authoritative, it can be all, but is it true? That's another attack that's on Scripture these days. Is it true in its theology? Is it true, everything that it says about God, the knowledge of God? That's what theology means. Is it true in its philosophy, in its theory of knowledge, theory of what we're supposed to love about the world around us, as far as the mind goes? Is it true in its epistemology? That's a big word, but basically it means how you know what you know, why, all those sorts of questions, the grounds for all your philosophy. Well, Scripture has a true epistemology. And is Scripture true in its consistency? Is it consistently true from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of Revelation? That's what we're looking at. So, yes, Scripture is true. Yes, it's sufficient for all these topics and for everything we encounter in life. As Greg Bahnsen famously said, it's Jesus is the treasury of all knowledge and wisdom. Whether it's about the War of 1812, that doesn't mean that we go to the Bible to give us every little fact about the War of 1812. Or about the chemical composition of water, doesn't mean that the Bible has some complicated diagram of H2O. But the principles given to us in the scripture give us the way that we should think about all facts. And within that framework of how we think about all facts, that is the only true knowledge. So all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And we'll go through that in the audio a little bit. It's not going to address epistemology exactly, but it's going to address why Scripture is sufficient for all knowledge. I did a debate not too long ago with an atheist, and the thesis statement was, is the triune God of Scripture the proper grounds, foundation for all knowledge? And this was pretty much the topic that we went over, was the sufficiency of Scripture to give you every kind of knowledge in every kind of field at every kind every time. That's what Scripture does for you. We're the only enlightened men. John MacArthur is going to tell you about in just a minute. John MacArthur, he's a pastor of Grace Community Church, speaker on Grace to You radio ministry, and he founded the Master's College and Seminary. The title of his message is The Sufficiency of Scripture, and I'm going to play it here.
It has been a subject that's been a part of my thinking for many years, this matter of the sufficiency of Scripture. It goes really all the way back to the Reformation. This was a dividing line in the time of the Reformation. The sufficiency of Scripture was a keystone, actually, in the Reformation, because it effectively stated that the true church could not be subject to anything beyond Scripture, that the Scripture was absolutely and utterly complete and final, the once for all delivered to the saints faith. The content that was delivered in the Scripture was the end of Revelation, and therefore the magisterium and the tradition of the Roman Catholic system bore no specific word from God whatsoever. And that really was a major issue. The Catholic Church, of course, said that divine revelation and divine authority continued through Peter and his successors, and as obvious to all of us, that caused huge fracture that we know of as the Reformation. The Catholic Church essentially denied that the Scriptures were sufficient. That's the bottom line. Since that time, there have been other such denials. Biblical truth has battled to protect itself from this particular attack, I think, perhaps all through its history, but it seems to me more escalated in recent years. When I think about this, I look at the Word of God and I see all kinds of attacks on the Bible. I see the attack on its inspiration, which we're going to be dealing with, the attack on its perspicuity or its clarity, the attack on its authority. I mean, those things go on all the time. Much more subtly in our time than perhaps in the Reformation time, within the framework of evangelicalism, the sufficiency of Scripture has been assaulted repeatedly, not by anybody denying its sufficiency and not necessarily by overtly saying there is more revelation equal to Scripture, such as the Catholic Church says, but by attempting to fill in imaginary blanks where the Scripture doesn't take you far enough. I was in a debate one time with Ralph Blair, who's still a homosexual advocate who calls himself an evangelical Christian. And this was a particularly interesting debate that we did. There were some others there. Troy Perry, who was the head of the homosexual church, the Metropolitan Community Church. I was flanked on both sides by L.A. Rams players in those days because, I didn't want to get into a big fight, and those people could be pretty volatile. So I was pretty secure. Troy Perry at one point got up on the table and kind of came after me and then turned and bolted out the door when he saw Mike Ryan sitting next to me. He was played football for the Rams, but it was a pretty volatile thing. It was basically monitored by Decision Magazine, the Billy Graham organization. It was a very interesting debate. In the process of that debate, one of the comments that was made was, we don't expect the Bible to have anything much to say about contemporary sociology because it was sociologically unsophisticated. This was the ploy that they took, that you can't expect the Bible to speak to the issue of homosexuality in any other way than with a sort of ancient bias that lacks the sophistication of a modern-day perspective. You also have the very subtle attack on the sufficiency of Scripture that comes in the charismatic movement. While wanting to make sure nobody thinks that their revelations, visions, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, and all the rest of it are not equal to Scripture, they continue to tell us that God is speaking, that Jesus is speaking. This has been picked up and repackaged and bagged by Henry Blackaby in the new kind of emphasis on listening for the voice of God. It's very little different than that. They would die trying to defend themselves against being accused of adding to Scripture, but in effect, it is a form of assault on the sufficiency of Scripture. And we do it more in our piety, as Mark Dever says, than in our written theology. They don't want to write down that they think the Scripture is insufficient. It's just how we work out our supposed piety. It's a trend. We see it in the mysticism of our day that is really linked to the charismatic movement, where people are trying to listen to the voice of God, trying to personalize revelation as if you don't really have a word from God unless somehow something touches you in a very private and a very personal way. One writer says, I think of a friend who attended an evangelical student fellowship where for 2 hours the students sang and prayed earnestly, pleading that God would speak to them, all the while with their Bibles lying there closed on the seats. Now, that's just a simple illustration of what goes on. An understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture, frankly, is at the heart of the life of the church. It really does define the church. I remember when I was preaching in a church in the Washington, D.C. area years ago, and I think you were with me. I remember we ate crab cakes that night in a never-to-be-forgotten meal somewhere there. Where was it? Great Falls, Virginia. But I remember the pastor of this church, it was a Bible church, saying to me, I've just had an incredible revelation. I have picked up a book. I think it's written by Tom Peters, I think was his name, called In Search of Excellence, a book on the corporate model. I think it was IBM or whatever, and he says, this has just exploded on my mind and given me all kinds of new insights into how to lead my church. Well, my immediate reaction is, whatever happened to the Bible? Is it somehow insufficient? What does a non-Christian CEO at IBM know about the church? Or about the life of the church? The corporate model is another invasion into this issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. Running a church like a Starbucks, running a church like a corporation, running the church with management technique, running the church on a cultural model. I read a book this week, and I can't remember the exact quote, but it went something like this. When success comes to a church that is not run biblically, it is more a divine judgment than a blessing. This assault on the sufficiency of Scripture goes on all over the place. And if you just keep your eyes open, it's everywhere. Whenever you see a church that isn't content to find its message and its life off the pages of Scripture, you have some compromise at this point. Well, all of that, and perhaps could be a lot more said, but let's look at the text of Psalm 19. My secretary sent me a note that I was to speak on Psalm 119, but I thought that might not be correct. Psalm 19. Why do you suppose the sufficiency of Scripture would be under attack? Why would the enemy want to attack the sufficiency of Scripture or any other element of it? Well, obviously, to get us away from it, right? Because salvation occurs through the Word, born again, begotten by the Word. Sanctification occurs through the Word. Your Word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. John 17. This is at the heart of everything, and I will confess, again, to what you already know to be true, I am passionate, I am zealous about the truth, and truth is to be found within the pages of the Bible, and all that the church needs for its life is here. And this is affirmed in really a very, very significant way in Psalm 19. The first six verses have to do with general revelation. We'll not treat those. Heaven's telling the glory of God, the expanse declaring the work of His hands. Even day after day, the cycle of days and nights reveal the vast mind of God. And it doesn't need words, and it doesn't need speech on its own to speak, but everywhere men speak and everywhere words are spoken, the recognition of the glory of heaven is on the mind. There's no way around it. He has an interesting point in here. He talks about the circuit of the sun, which is just a little scientific note. He placed the firmament, as it were, as a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoicing as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. The statement is scientifically accurate. We know that our solar system has motion around the sun, but the sun is in a massive orbit. I don't know if you've read about that. It virtually goes from one end of the discernible heavens to the other, dragging the entire solar system and everything around it with it. And that is another indication of the greatness of God and going beyond what people could ever recognize at that time. But you leave the general revelation in those first few verses. The heavens speak, the creation speaks, and everywhere men speak. It is a part of their conversation, its vastness, its glory, and the wonder of its Creator. Then in verse 7, you have a shift into the law of the Lord, and you move from general revelation to special revelation. And this is a fascinating summation. I'm always stunned by the economy of words in the Bible. God can say everything He needs to say comprehensively about something with fewer words than anyone. And He does so very often. Here in verses 7, 8, and 9, you have the most comprehensive statement on the sufficiency of Scripture anywhere. It is a summary of what is in Psalm 119. Let me read it again for you. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The testimony of the Lord is clear, actually, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Six statements, two in verse 7, two in verse 8, two in verse 9. Each statement has essentially three parts. There is a title for Scripture, there is a characteristic of Scripture, and there is an effect of Scripture. You will notice in every case, of the Lord is repeated six times, as if we might forget. It is the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, 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 just in case somebody might question the source. It is unmistakably divine. It is the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, and the judgment. Six titles of Scripture. Six characteristics. It is perfect, sure, right, clear, clean, and true. And six effects. It restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever. And that last phrase, it produces comprehensive righteousness. It's essentially what that's saying. This then gathers up the utter sufficiency of Scripture. Looking at Scripture as a diamond with many facets, it is viewed as law, testimony, precept, commandment, fear, judgments. Seeing its magnificent characteristics, a perfect word, a sure word, a right word, a clear word, a clean word, and a true word, and all that it produces, restoration, wisdom, joy, understanding, forever enduring, and I'll explain that, and in the end, producing comprehensive righteousness. Now let's kind of break that out a little bit. Go back to verse 7 and we'll start there. The law of the Lord, that is to say, the Scripture is God's law. It is God's revelation of His will for human conduct. It is the manual on how man is to behave from the manufacturer. It is law. And as such, it is perfect. I remember doing a study on that word perfect many years ago to find out exactly what it meant because I was so fascinated by the text. I wanted to get it at its broadest point. I spent about 3 hours one afternoon right over there in that little office going through all kinds of Hebrew stuff and trying to come to grips with it. And at the end of 3 hours, I determined that what it really means is perfect. It's exactly what it says, but not perfect in the sense of comparing it with imperfect, perfect in the sense of comparing it with incomplete. It is the word essentially that means all, the best lexicon definition I've found for it is all-sided, so as to cover all aspects of something. It is the perfection of its completeness that is the issue here. It is not just flatly perfect as opposed to imperfect. It is fully orbed in terms of its completeness. You have then a manual for human conduct that is complete. That in itself is a statement of the Scripture's sufficiency. If it is perfect and has no omission necessary, then that is in itself a statement of its utter and complete sufficiency. And then he goes on to say, restoring the soul. Restoring the soul. The word restoring in the Hebrew can mean a number of things. Renewing, restoring, transforming. And in fact, I like that idea of transforming. The word soul is nephesh, that ubiquitous Hebrew word that runs all through the Old Testament that's translated, I think, by 21 different English words. You know, sometimes the English translators just, I don't know what they were thinking. How could you translate the same Hebrew word 21 different ways? I counted them one time, and I think it was in either the NAS or King James or something. But it simply means the inner man, right? Nephesh, the inner man. So look at that phrase. Scripture is comprehensive so that it can totally transform the whole inner person. In that statement alone, you have everything necessary for justification, conversion, regeneration, sanctification. It is so comprehensive as to be able to totally transform the whole inner person. And that's why you have the kind of statements that you have. For example, you have been born again, 1 Peter 1:23. Not of seed which is perishable. You can't use any human technique. The new birth is not through that which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. Faith comes by what? Hearing the message of Christ. The law of the Lord, then, is perfect able to totally transform the whole person. Whenever I preach this chapter, I hear in my mind something's triggered, and up jumps the name Tim Evelina. Tim Evelina, I met him in Florida when I was preaching in Sebring, Florida. I don't even remember what for, but I remember the place because his testimony was so remarkable. And he said, after I preached, he came up and said, "I'd like to spend a few minutes giving you my testimony." He said, "I've only been a Christian for a couple of months." And he said, "Your radio ministry was the source of me coming to the knowledge of the gospel, and I'd like to tell you the story." So we sat down, and this is his story. His father is the head of the Mormon Church in Florida. He was in charge of Mormonism for the state of Florida. And, of course, his mom is a Mormon. He has several brothers that are Mormons. He was married. He had two sons, all in the Mormon Church. His responsibility, he was fully employed by the Mormons, and he trained all the leaders in the various Mormon installations. And so he traveled all over Florida all the time, training the people who do the teaching and the leading in Mormonism. And he said he was driving across Florida one day, turned on the radio, Grace to You happened to come on. He didn't know who I was. And he said, I said, "Jesus is God." And he said he was so offended by it, he reached over and turned the radio off. "Jesus is not God," in the sense that I had said it. And then he said he was just piqued by the curiosity in his own mind, so he turned it back on. And I kept showing from Scripture, I don't even know what the series was, that Jesus had to be God. There was no way around it. It was inescapably true. And this was on a Monday, he said, and I said at the end of that broadcast that I was going to be dealing with the deity of Jesus for 2 weeks. And he said, "I could not get that out of my mind." So I listened for those 5 days that week. And then he said, the next week I listened for 5 more days. And on Friday, he said, of the second week, at the end of that 10 days, he said, "I fell down on the bed and I cried out to God." No, I'm sorry. I said Mormons, didn't I? Jehovah's Witnesses. It's been a long time since I thought of this. Jehovah's Witnesses, not Mormons. I fell down, because I remember what he said, beside the bed, and he said, "Jehovah God, whom I thought I have served, if indeed you came in the form of Jesus Christ, may I know it. May I know it. Would you grant me the faith, the full faith, to embrace that?" And he said he wept at his bed, and then he rose regenerated. His life totally transformed. He embraced Jesus Christ. He said he immediately began, and this is what he'd been doing for 2 months, going back to every one of those Jehovah's Witness installations and trying to reprogram the leaders with the gospel. Now, his wife's a Jehovah's Witness, his two sons are Jehovah's Witnesses, his father runs the Jehovah's Witness operation for the state. And so he is basically brought up as a heretic and booted out of the system. So when he comes to me, he's out of his family, he's out of the system, and he's got joy in his heart, but he sort of doesn't know where to go. And so he asked me if I would pray for his wife and for his sons. I got a wonderful letter, which I have in my file, probably 3 or 4 months later, telling me they were all converted to Christ through his influence. Now, how do you rescue somebody from the pit of Jehovah's Witness lies and deception? The power is where? Where is the power for that? It's in the truth by the Holy Spirit, isn't it? There isn't any other way to do that. In some ways, I'm as shocked as anybody. You know what you're going to find out when you go into the ministry? I look at Grace Church, and this you'll get a church like this by addition. This church does not reflect the sum of its parts. Do you know what I mean by that? This is not the product of men. There isn't any way to say how we did this. I said that long time ago. I never want to come to the end of my life and say, "Oh, I know how we did this. And I want to write a book and tell you how you can do this." If you can tell how you got there, if you can define it, package it, and sell it, then your success is a curse, not a blessing. This church is not the sum of its parts. It is not the reflection of John MacArthur. It is not the reflection of a staff. It is not the reflection of Clayton Erb. It is God blessing His Word. and people being transformed. This is so comprehensive as to totally transform the whole inner person of anyone who, hearing and believing, is granted that from the Spirit of God. Second statement, verse 7, we have to hurry. The testimony of the Lord. It views the Scripture as God's own testimony. Don't you love that aspect of Scripture? It's not just law. It's not just law dropped down on us, as it were. It is also God's testimony. God doesn't just make laws. He reveals His heart to us. It is God's self-disclosure. In fact, for me, every passage I study, I'm always looking for what is true about God. What am I learning in this passage about God? Having that that statement that David said in Psalm 16, I've set the Lord always before me. Always I'm wanting to know about Him and see everything, as it were, through Him. Scripture is His own personal self-disclosure. And He says it is sure. The Hebrew word is trustworthy. In a world of untrustworthy things, I remember one time I called the L.A. Public Library and I asked how many million books were there, and I forget the number. There are millions of books in the downtown L.A. Public Library, and I couldn't resist saying to the person who gave me the information, I just want you to know only one of them is true in every word. And that is the testimony of the Lord. It is reliable in a world of unreliable things. And what does it do? It makes wise the simple. This reliable testimony of God, this self-revelation of God, will take someone who's simple. By the way, the root of the word simple in the Hebrew is an open door. It's an open door. The Hebrew language tends to be a little more concrete than Greek, which is a little more abstract. And some of the expressions in the Hebrew are really very, very kind of plain and earthy and practical, and this is one. Simple people, ignorant people, were viewed as having a mind with the door open. Everything came in, and everything went out. They didn't discern. They didn't choose. You have a door on your house for two reasons. To keep some things in, like kids and heat or air conditioning, and to keep some things out. And that's used at your discretion, right? Simple people, they'd have the door open all the time. You know, today they say, I have an open mind. Well, a Jew would say, shut it. Figure out when to shut it. People would say, I'm an agnostic. You know what that is in Latin? Ignoramus. I never heard anybody say, I'm an ignoramus. And you know what? The Word of God is so reliable that it'll take the simple person and make him shacham, skilled in living. It's not Sophia. It's not theoretical. It's skilled in living. The Word of God takes you simple-minded people and it sanctifies you. It gives you discernment and skill in holy living. Now, what more can the book do than to regenerate you and sanctify you fully? Where else do we need to go? These are very comprehensive statements. You can't be wiser than wise. Then in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord. If you want doctrines, the Bible gives us doctrine. That is principles or precepts of truth upon which we build. And he says these precepts are right, not right as opposed to wrong, but right and in the sense of path. The word conveys the idea of a right path. These doctrines lay out the path. We talk about the Word as a light to my path, right? That's Psalm 119. Psalm 19 says the Word's not just the light, it is the path. This is the way, what? Walk in it. There is a way that seems right to a man, the ends thereof are the ways of death. The doctrines of Scripture provide the right path. And when you walk in it, what happens? It rejoices the heart. rejoices the heart. What does John say? These things I write unto you that your what? Your joy may be full. What did Jeremiah 15, 16? Jeremiah is preaching his heart out to everybody. Nobody cares. Nobody listens. And finally, you know, in a soliloquy, Jeremiah talks to himself and God and says, thy words were found. And he's talking in the third person. It's sort of a soliloquy. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Like, you know, I'm the only guy who gets the message, but thy word was in me, what? The joy and rejoicing of my heart. Happy is the man who hears me, Jesus said. And then in verse 8 also, the commandment of the Lord. This views Scripture very much like law, but this views Scripture as commands, mandates, demands. Not just the manual on human behavior, not just the law of how we are to live, but particular commands laid out to us. And they are clear. The term there is lucid more than pure. They're clear. Here we get into perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture, which is a doctrine that I love and is very little talked about. The commandment of the Lord is clear. Wouldn't it be foolish for God to give us a word that nobody could understand? The Old Testament says, a wayfaring man, though he be a fool, need not err. The New Testament says, unless you become as a little child, you can't enter the kingdom. That doesn't mean there aren't some difficult problems closing cultural gaps, historical gaps, linguistic gaps, because the document is ancient, but its message is clear. We might not all understand at all times all the illustrations of that message, but the heart and soul, of course, is clear, and with appropriate study, we can get to the true meaning. The commandment of the Lord, binding word from God, is clear, which means it is able to enlighten the eyes. Gives you understanding. The picture here is of the dark things of life, and this is so wonderful for us. You know, people who don't know the Word of God, who don't have the Word of God, or who don't trust the Word of God enough to put their minds carefully to it, go through life unable to sort out what's happening. It's just dark, mucky, fuzzy, unclear, foggy, or completely black. I mean, I've seen it all through my ministry life. I've seen people who lose a spouse or lose a child have no hope at all, no knowledge of the gospel, no sense of eternity, absolute blackness. Or somebody gets cancer, or they can't figure out why somebody killed their daughter. A woman came to me here and said her daughter was in the dorm at USC not just a couple of years ago, and a rapist came in and raped her and murdered her. And the woman is wandering around trying to find out, why did this happen? Just this horrible bleakness. You understand, we go through life with none of that. None of that. We understand everything from the beginning to the end. Why we are here, how we got here, why, where we're going at the end, what the alternatives are. We understand the role that evil plays in the world. We dig down into the issues in the Word of God, and we're enlightened about those things. In fact, we are the only enlightened people in the world. Is that not true? And not all of those people who are Christians truly have anywhere near the enlightenment they ought to have because they don't apply themselves to the Scripture. And our role then is to step in and make sure they understand everything clearly. This brings me to another illustration. We had some missionaries here at Grace Church, Bill and Nora Romanowski, and they were missionaries in Brigham City, Utah. That's tough duty. They'd been there for a dozen years, trying to reach the Mormons. They had two daughters and a son, Kevin, and it was summer, and they wanted to take a vacation. They were pretty beaten up there in Brigham City, Utah. They had a little church congregation there. They were trying to do personal evangelism. They were as successful as you can be and very, very faithful. And John and Nora Romanowski. And so John and Nora came down here for a vacation. They brought their van. Just a few years ago, they brought their two beautiful daughters, just beautiful girls, and their son, and they brought some foreign exchange students, a couple of foreign exchange students, just to try to be missionaries and evangelize them. And they all came down, all packed in, I think it was actually a station wagon, big kind of thing, whatever it was. And they came down to have a vacation. They wanted to enroll their oldest daughter at the Master's College. Well, they went out there on a Saturday. They pulled out of the college, came up to the corner of Sierra and Placerita, and for reasons that I don't know, John pulled out against a red light, and they were hit broadside by a truck going full speed down Sierra Highway. Just catapulted that car into the air in a ball of flames. The two girls were blasted out the back window and laying in the middle of the road dead. The boys were all over the place. The car had been hit behind the driver's seat, so John and Nora had their seatbelts on, were still in there, but battered pretty badly. Wonderful family vacation, great missionaries, faithful in the hardest place in the world, and somebody who doesn't understand those kinds of things would scratch their head and say, so this is the reward they get for serving the Lord in a hard place? Their family splattered all over the street? Well, the three boys wound up over at Henry Mayo, all three in intensive care with a massive kind of internal injuries and heads smashed all over the place. And John and Nora were over at the hospital as well, all battered and bruised, although their injuries were not as severe. I got a phone call from my son Mark, who happened to go through the intersection sometime after that, and when he started putting all the pieces together, called me, and immediately I got to John, and I said, I don't know what to say, you know. What is there to say? I don't know what to say. And I'll never, ever forget what he said to me. He said, my first thought was, I've been sitting here thinking, is this a dream? And then I realized, of course it's not a dream. And he said, my second thought is, isn't God good that he took the life of my two daughters that know Christ and spared those two boys? Now, that's pretty clear thinking. And then he said to me, I wanted my daughters, because our church is so small, and he was all beaten up when he's talking to me. He said, I wanted my daughters to have a big church experience. I just didn't think it'd be this big. And they were gathered to the innumerable saints, the church triumphant. He said, I wanted them to hear a big choir. I didn't think it would be the heavenly choir. That's amazing, isn't it? But that's our hope, isn't it? He sees it exactly the way he ought to see it. The pain is there. He came to the church sometime later. His shoes were blown off his feet in that impact, out the window and who knows where. Their Bibles were shredded everywhere, and so we had a little presentation here at the church a few weeks later when people started to recover enough. They did, and he gave his testimony to the congregation here in the church. They hadn't even gone home. The two boys lived. The son lived and recovered. They went back. I don't know the rest of the story with those two foreign exchange students. Apparently, they never came to Christ. Their parents got them and took them away. But they still had that influence there. They went back after their vacation, several months after they recovered. They finally went back, only with one son. And the community was so overwhelmed with their testimony of the grace of Christ that they had the most fruitful ministry ever. Life is impossible to understand apart from the enlightenment of the Word of God. Well, let's look at verse 9 briefly. The fear of the Lord, what does that view the Scripture as? We've seen it as law, testimony, doctrine, commandment. The fear of the Lord is just another way to say it's a manual on worship. The Bible is a manual on worship. You want to know how to worship? You come here, right? You don't need to go to a marketing conference to figure out how to generate an attractive kind of service. Just read the Bible and find out what it says about worshiping God and do it. It's the manual on worship. And it's clean. I love that. That is to say, it is without error. It is pure. Like silver coming out of a furnace refined seven times. It is clean and absolutely pure. And that's why it endures forever. You know what that means? That is the effect of Scripture. That is its timelessness. It has no limitations culturally. It has no limitations generationally. It has no limitations historically. I have preached the Bible to the Colta Indians at the top of the Andes Mountains in Latin America, South America. I have preached to the people in a rice paddy trying to give them the gospel in China. I've spoken to people out in the hinterlands of Russia. I've been everywhere in the globe. I've been with Indian tribes. I've been all over the planet. And where I go, everywhere in this world and meet Christian people, I find them loving the same book. How could we be so brash as to come up with this idea that the Bible has to be somehow reinvented, or its truths reinvented to fit this culture? That is a direct assault on the permanent, enduring character of Scripture. It endures forever. That is to say, what Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall ever be removed from this word until it's all fulfilled, right? The word of God which lives and abides forever. This is a serious breach of ministerial duty to replace the word of God with something contemporary, don't you think? I hope you never do that. I hope you never get cute and clever and contemporary instead of using this permanently relevant, enduring, pure, clean manual on how to know and worship God. Finally, the judgments of the Lord. This views the Bible as judgment, as adjudications from the divine judge of all the earth who sits on the holy bench. It renders the verdict on every man's destiny. This book, it is law, it is testimony, it is doctrine, it is commandment, it is worship instruction, and it is the book by which every human will be judged. And this is so wonderful. Scripture, the judgments of the Lord. Scripture can be viewed as judgments as well as the rest. This is the key, folks. These are true. These are true. What the Bible says is true. Every word of God is pure. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it. Men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote what God desired them to write. This is a true word. Jesus said it, "Thy word is truth." And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We proclaim the truth. We bring the truth to the world. And again, I've said this before, we talked about 2 Corinthians 10 one time. It talks about the fortifications, the fortresses, the ideological viewpoints that people have that have to be smashed down by the truth. We are brokers of the truth. All the truth is contained in one book. This is it. Every time you open your mouth, out should come divine truth, right? How wonderful is it? Pilate's cynicism is the cynicism of the world. What is truth, right? Pilate was a postmodern. What is truth? The cynicism of giving up on the idea altogether. We live in a world where they don't want any absolutes. It isn't that they really believe there aren't any, they just don't want any. But we have the truth, and relentlessly and powerfully and carefully, we present that truth. How else in the world could you ever, ever expect people's lives to change? Because people are only going to be sanctified by the truth. And I'll tell you something else. If you expect people to come and hear you on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night for 10 years, you better be giving them more than your ideas. That is such a hard thing. I look out at our people here. I'm getting close to the 35th year here. This is really more than anybody should endure of one person. I'm not kidding. I mean, do you understand how tired I am hearing myself? I have to overcome that week after week, and to say nothing of my dear Patricia, poor thing. She's probably in her silent moments saying, "God, give me a new preacher." Why do they come? Why do they keep coming? Because there's something else going on here than an act by an actor. There's something else going on here than a speech by a speaker. There's truth, and it's divine truth. And they love that divine truth. That's why, you know, you would think if we sold a daily Bible in the patio, three people would buy it. Because they'd say, we got enough truth coming out of our ears. What happens? We sell, what, 5,000 of them in 2 weeks? They never get enough of it. They never get enough of it. This is the truth. And it's all God's truth, and it's all here. And it produces comprehensive righteousness. There's nothing else to be done. You can't do anything more, follow this, than totally transform people, sanctify them into godly wisdom, bring them joy, enlighten them with the dark places, give them a word that is so pure and so pristine and so uncontaminated by the world that it fits every time and every culture and every person, and that is so true that it produces comprehensive righteousness. What's left out? Nothing. You ask the question, what do you think people want? What are the real, when somebody gets in touch with what's inside and the pain of just being alive and facing reality, I think people want transformation. I think people are sick and tired and weary of their lives. I think people would like to be able to sort out the issues in the world. I think they'd like joy. I think they'd like to see light in the dark places. I think they'd like to find a relevant source of truth and be delivered from their iniquities, at least those people who are sick of their sin. The Word of God offers all of that. And then you see, in light of that, and we don't have time to develop this, since all of this is true, look at verse 10. These things that he's just mentioned, these perspectives on Scripture are more desirable than what? Gold. Yes, than much fine gold. The Word of God is our greatest possession. It is our greatest possession. Secondly, it's our greatest pleasure. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Thirdly, it's our greatest protector. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. Fourthly, it's our greatest provider. In keeping them, there's great reward. Fifthly, it's our greatest purifier. Who can discern his errors? Quit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression, or the great transgression departing from God. The Scripture is our greatest possession, our greatest pleasure, our greatest protector, our greatest provider, and our greatest purifier. And as a result, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. At first reading, you say it doesn't seem to connect. I don't know, how does that connect? Let the words of my mouth, why doesn't it say, let the words of God's mouth be my meditation? Why does it say, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer? Because I believe the psalmist knows Joshua 1. Turn to Joshua 1 and verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And so what does the psalmist say? Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable. What words and what meditations would be acceptable? Here it is. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth or your meditation. You think it at all times, and you speak of it and from it at all times. And so the psalmist is simply saying, I want to be a person of the book. I want to speak the book, and I want to meditate on the book. So that, Joshua 1:8 says, you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. As you meditate on it, as you speak of it, Then you will be careful to do what is written in it, and then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. So at the end of the psalmist says, let my words be your words. Let my meditation be your truth. And then I know my words and my meditation will be acceptable in your sight. And that last line is a celebration of gratitude. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You redeemed me. I can give you no less, right? You called me to preach. I will give you no less. This is a sufficient word. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time to look at this great psalm, and there's so much here. Confirm it to our hearts for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.